Now, this evening, we start off with study number one and number two of the series on the 1689 Confession of Faith. Last week, we have the introduction to the 1689 Confession. We are not going to follow slavishly each chapter. Instead, based on the Confession of Faith, we are going to draw out the important points under each chapter. And as you can see from the notes, there are two parts to this study tonight. There is study one, which will take something like 30 to 35 minutes. Then there will be study two, which again will take about 30 to 35 minutes. So we come to study number one on the Bible. And for the background passage, we want to read 2 Timothy chapter 3. Please look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Reading from verse 10, it says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting from verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Study one concerns the Holy Scriptures. Here we say the Bible. As we proceed, you will come to see that there is a slight difference between the Bible and the Holy Scriptures. Often people don't make such distinctions. And I hope little comments like this will be of interest to you and make you realize that coming to listen to a talk is different from just merely reading the notes. And furthermore, as God's people, we should value fellowship together around God's Word. Don't argue that most of the things can be gained from just reading the notes. It's different. Right? Gathering together in fellowship to study God's Word is different. And one of the things taught in the Bible is that where two or three are gathered in the Lord's name, He will be specially present in our midst. And the other thing is that there are little comments here and there which you will miss out on if you don't attend the meetings and just merely rely on reading the notes. Now, we take note that we are considering the Bible. We note first that human beings are God's creatures. It is impossible for finite, that is limited, creatures to know the infinite, that is limitless, Creator, unless He reveals Himself to us. God has revealed Himself to man in two basic ways, by natural revelation and by special revelation. Let us first consider natural revelation. God makes Himself known in His creation, which is often called nature. He also controls all things and events, and this is known as providence. Often people who are not careful use the word providence wrongly to mean provisions. The provisions of God are what He supplied to us, His the daily needs. He provides for us His provisions to us. Don't confuse provision with providence. Providence is God controlling all things and all events. And God has made man with a sense of right and wrong, known as the conscience, by which we know He is our judge. Natural revelation, therefore, covers these three areas: creation, providence, and conscience.
From natural revelation, we know that God is good, wise, and powerful. The references given are Romans 1, verse 18 to verse 25, and Romans 2, verse 12 to verse 16. We move on to the next point, the knowledge of God gained from natural revelation is not sufficient to lead us to know Him as our friend or our Savior. For that, we need special revelation. God has chosen to reveal Himself at various times in different ways to certain people. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He caused His truths to be written down by some of these people until all that He desired man to know was finally written down. Why some of His people? You must remember that God revealed His word to more people than those who wrote the Bible. For example, Elijah received God's word and he proclaimed it to people. But he did not write down the revealed will of God to him at that time. See? He just conveyed it verbally, and that's all. And similarly, many other prophets, theirs was to receive revelation and conveying it by words to the people at that time. They were not commanded by God to write down whatever they received. But others, like David, he wrote the Psalms. Like Daniel, he wrote down the book of Daniel. Jeremiah wrote down his book, Jeremiah. So you must distinguish between some who were commanded by God to write, others who received God's word. They did not write, but they only proclaimed to the people at that time. Now, continuing on, these writings, which we call the Holy Scriptures, have been compiled together into a book which we call the Bible. To be precise, the Bible contains notes, maps, and other helpful material. And we can even include the chapter divisions and the verse divisions. They were added in by scholars to help us to understand Holy Scriptures better. So the Bible is actually more than Holy Scriptures. And often we use the word Bible in a loose sense to refer to the whole of Scriptures. Actually, the Bible is more than Holy Scriptures. But be very careful. What we want to preserve is the Holy Scriptures. And those other things, such as chapter divisions and verse divisions, maps, notes, they are meant to help us in the study of Scriptures. And they must never be regarded as part of Scriptures. Okay? Now, that is being precise. But often we know what we mean when we say the Bible says so. We are saying the Holy Scriptures say so. Okay? And if you look at our 1689 Confession of Faith, the first chapter is on the Holy Scriptures. It is not on the Bible. Okay? Many people don't notice this. Yeah? So if you are just reading the notes at home, you will miss the explanation of all this. So this explanation, I believe, will help many people. Now, the Holy Scriptures, however, have been specially preserved by God for man so that they may know Him and His will for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to verse 21. The next point, there are altogether 66 books in the Bible. And of course, if you want to be precise, you say that make up Holy Scriptures. Okay? But don't let us not quibble over little things which we mutually understand. So we understand what we mean. There are altogether 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language before the coming of Jesus Christ. And again, if you want to be precise, you have to mention that some parts were written in the Aramaic language, a related Semitic language. Parts of the book of Daniel and Nehemiah, for example, were written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. But generally speaking, we say the Old Testament was written down in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek after the time of Jesus. Jesus Christ. All the books of the Bible point us to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Everything that we need to know about God and His will for us is in the Bible. We must not add any so-called new revelation of the Holy Spirit or the teachings of man to the Bible. We note that this is mentioned in the 1689 Confession of Faith, which was written down over 300 years ago, before the rise of the charismatic movement. But that same teaching today is so useful to us, guarding us from the errors of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement claimed revelation from God, which we don't believe in. We believe the Bible to be complete. Now, we do not accept the books commonly called the Apocrypha as scriptures. They were added into the Bible by the Roman Catholic Church and declared to be scriptures in 1546. Now, just think, when was 1546? The Reformation began in 1517. And to be precise, it's 31st October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the so-called 95 Theses to the wall of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. So 1517, the Reformation began. The Roman Catholic Church for centuries have added these 14 books. Some calculate the number of books differently. Like, certain books are counted as one. Just like, for example, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. The Jews will regard 1 and 2 Samuel as one book, whereas we will regard it as two books, because it's 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel. Yeah? Then 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Yeah? So if you combine this 1 Kings and 2 Kings together as one book, 1 and 2 Samuel as one book, and similarly 1 and 2 Chronicles as one book, then we wouldn't have 39 books in the Old Testament. Okay? And the Apocrypha consists of 14 books. Some people regard it as 16 books, depending on how you count. But these were books written by pious Jews in the period between the two testaments. There was about 400 years of silence in which no prophets spoke. So the pious Jews wrote down things that came to them in the style of the Old Testament. But everyone knew that they were not, the ones who wrote were not prophets, and their books were not regarded as scriptures. But because there was quite a long period of 400 years in which there was no revelation from God until John the Baptist burst on the scene and then proclaimed God's word. See? So naturally, God's people wanted to know what happened in between. What happened between the two testaments? So the Roman Catholic Church added these religious books, which were not scriptures, into the Bible. And when you look at the Roman Catholic Bible, you find that it is thicker than the Protestant Bible. When I was a young Christian, I happened to be at a church where there was a copy of the Roman Catholic Bible. And in my heart, I was thinking, so the Protestant Bible is smaller than the Roman Catholic Bible. Somehow we must be missing out. Somehow the Roman Catholic Bible is more complete. But as I grew in understanding in my Christian life, I came to realize that more does not mean better. So an illustration will help you. Here is a cup of pure water. See? You would have no problem drinking the water, and it will do you good. But somebody comes and add, let us say, a drop of poison, and not even poison, let us say just a drop of ink in there. See? Now, would you now like to drink the glass of water? It has more. See? So why not you drink it? More is better. So you discover, no, you wouldn't want to drink that cup of water. You just want water and not with anything added. Don't add a drop of ink, much less a drop of poison. So we want water pure, so also we want God's word pure. And the Roman Catholics added the Apocrypha at first for general knowledge of the period between the two testaments. But after the Reformation, in the year 1546, the Pope at that time authoritatively pronounced that the Apocrypha were scriptures. So that was how it came about that today the Roman Catholic Bible is bigger than the Protestant Bible. But remember, more does not mean better. More to us is a perversion of the truth, is adding to the Word of God. So the references given for this section is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 20, Revelation 22, verse 18 to verse 19.
Next point, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. We must also apply the correct rules to interpret it. Since the Bible is God's revelation, it cannot contradict itself. Any part that is not clear must be interpreted by other parts that are clear. Any disagreement on doctrine and practice must be settled by Scripture. References, 2 Peter 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 to verse 12. Now, some people have the idea that the Bible is all that we need in all matters of faith and practice. It is our only authority. Now, we do not rebut that. We do not deny that. We know what they are saying. But there are others who take that wrongly and say, all we need is the Bible, and therefore we can read the Bible and it will be all that we need. Anybody can read the Bible and all they need is just to study the Bible. And they think that by saying the Bible alone is all we need, the understanding of the Bible also means that the Bible itself read is sufficient. But wait a moment. We are talking about the Bible as the source of our authority. The Bible as the source of our knowledge of God's will. And comparing it now with another thing, the understanding, our understanding of the Bible. See? So we do not question the completeness of the Word of God. We do not question its sufficiency for our need. But our understanding of it is another matter. And because it is not an ordinary book, instead it is a book written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we require the Holy Spirit to enlighten us in order to grasp the spiritual meaning of the Bible. There are those who are unconverted, who use their human intelligence to understand, to try and understand the Bible, and they understand it in a natural way. They study the Bible like they study a medical book or a book on engineering or physics. See? They think they understand what it says, but theirs is an intellectual understanding. It is different with a person whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit and whose hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. When we study the Bible, we are studying it with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used the inspired word to convince and convict us. Convince, that means our mind becomes clear, and convict us, we felt the force of what we know from the Bible. And we were converted. So we were convinced, we were convicted, we were converted. Now don't be surprised, therefore, when the Spirit gives us a hunger for the Word of God, such that we are turned back to the Word of God to feed on it. And as we feed on God's Word, we grow spiritually. Okay? And that cannot be said of a person who is unregenerate. And therefore, to really understand the Bible as a spiritual book,
to benefit from it as it is intended to be for, we require the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So, to know God's will, the Bible is sufficient, but our understanding has to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So, don't make the mistake of confusing the two things. We know that the Bible is our only authority and it is sufficient for all our needs. But the understanding of the Bible is another thing. Yeah? Understanding it in such a way that we derive spiritual benefit as it is intended for us. That requires the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are rules of interpreting the Bible, and many of these rules are common to the understanding of any written work. But in addition, we believe that the Bible is a system of teaching. In modern parlance, we might say it is a closed system. It's not an open system. See, there's no loose ends. So we are not saying that everyone can understand the Bible equally well. We are not saying that every part of the Bible is equally clear. So these two things, we qualify ourselves. We are not saying everyone understands the Bible equally clearly. We are not saying every part of the Bible is equally clear. But having said this, we must still acknowledge that the Bible is the complete revelation of God for us. It is sufficient for all our needs in all matters of faith and practice until Christ comes again. Therefore, since it comes from God, the ultimate author, it is self-consistent. It does not contradict itself. Okay? So when we come to a part that is not clear, we must use other parts that are clearer to shed light on what is not clear. And what we learn from the Bible should be such that it is consistent with the overall teaching of the Scriptures. If we pick up a passage and come up with an unusual or novel doctrine that is against the overall teaching of the Bible, straight away you know you are wrong. You see, God cannot contradict himself. That's why Scripture must interpret Scripture. See? And we must come up with a view of Scripture such that it is consistent. Now, in this life, of course, no single person can know everything that is found in the Scriptures. And as the years go by and the centuries roll on until Christ comes again, the church, namely the people of God, the people of God will continue to discover new truths from the Bible. Okay? The Bible have more and more light to shed, although the main things would have been discovered. But here and there we need adjustment to be more precise and to be more correct, and there will be new light shed from the Bible. Okay? So from that point of view, we can say the Bible is a living word, the living word of God. Okay? It's not a dead book. It is a book that is inspired by the Holy Spirit that continues to be used by God to speak to us and to transform people. So it's a living book. Then take note that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. We read the Bible not just merely to gain knowledge, but rather we want to gain wisdom. The wisdom that is from God. Wisdom that is heavenly, that's spiritual. So wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge well. The Bible not only gives the knowledge of God's truths, it is able also to make us wise. A believer will be guided by the Holy Spirit to apply spiritual truths well so as to glorify God's name. And of course, by God's name, we mean everything connected with God. So the name represents the person. So
when we say to glorify God's name, we are saying to glorify God and anything connected with Him. The church, for example, we want glory to God, the glory of God to be seen in the church. We don't want to dishonor the church, then we dishonor God. And similarly, the Bible, we want to treat it as with reverence because it's God's word, and we don't want to dishonor it by not treating it as such. So anything connected with God is regarded as God's name, and therefore we want to glorify God's name. Now, this is what is known as true wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9 to 11, Proverbs 4, 7, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. So, these then are some of the important things that need to be said about the Holy Scriptures. So, do you want to be wise? Then you must study the Bible so that you may know God. And by knowing God here, we are not saying having a head knowledge of God. We are saying having a personal relationship with God, being accepted by God, being pardoned by Him, being given new life by Him. And then once you know God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you would want to know how best to live for Him. So we need the Bible. So that covers the first study. We will leave the questions to later. We come to the study number two, which is the second part of tonight's session. We turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. For our background passage, we read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 to verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting from verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast, and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. In this second study, we desire to consider the doctrine of God. So this study is entitled The True God. First, we note that the Bible reveals to us that there is only one living and true God. Now, there are times when we say the true and living God, but 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us it's the living and true God. So we'll try to follow the biblical order. Is living first, then true. But in Jeremiah described God as true, then he describes Him as living. So we wouldn't quibble over that. But because the expression is used in the New Testament as living and true, we will keep to this expression. So the Bible reveals to us that there is only one living and true God. He has always existed and was never created. The power to exist is found in himself, not from anything or anyone outside of himself. He is a pure spirit who is invisible and without physical form. No one can truly understand the essence or substance of his being except himself. It is ridiculous for anyone to ask for visible proofs of God's existence. We cannot see the wind, but we know that it is there when it blows. We cannot see electricity flowing in a wire, yet we know that it is there when the lamp lights up. We may not have seen the President of America, but we believe he is there from what he is doing and saying. We do not have to see God and touch him with our hands before we believe that he exists. The reference is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 5. Now, God is not a mere force or power or influence. He is a person, although not a human being. Now, this is where often people get confused. We use the word person to refer to an individual human being. And for human beings, one person is one individual. See? And using words like this so much in a certain context makes it difficult to appreciate what we are saying when the words are used in a different way or in a different situation. But words must be used. And here, through the centuries, Christians have wrestled with the doctrine of the Godhead. For example, the substance of God. Or is it the subsistence of God? Or the essence of God? You see, it's so hard to explain. It's not matter, because God is spirit. But what is spirit? What is the essence of spirit? Or what? How do you describe it? The substance of spirit. But substance is generally used in reference to material things. So you are facing a difficulty in expressing spiritual things using language which we normally use in the physical realm. So often, for human beings, one person is one individual. But if we want to use the word person as in contrast to a thing or a power or an influence, we are referring to a person who is capable of thought, of responsible action. We are therefore not dealing with inanimate things or abstract ideas. We are not talking about something that is without life and without the ability to act with thoughts and responsibility. So we therefore have to use a word such as a person. So in the Godhead, we have three persons. And when we talk about God as a person, we don't necessarily have to connect in our mind and say, therefore, he must be like a human being. No, God is infinite or limitless, and he's perfect, that is, with no moral defect or shortcoming in his being and in his character. God is powerful, immortal meaning incapable of dying, and unchanging, holy, wise, and just. God hates all sin and will punish those who rebel against him, offend him, and break his law. The expression used in the Bible is often, those who break his statutes, his ordinances, and his law, And they are people who are therefore full of iniquity, transgression, and sin. So if you use each of these words found in the Bible, you might want to explain. So here we are reducing things to its simplest as far as possible. God hates all sin and will punish those who rebel against Him, offend Him, and break His law. God is also loving, gracious, merciful, patient, good, and true. He forgives sinful people who sincerely turn to seek Him. Later on, we are going to learn that fallen man does not naturally seek God. And when he seeks God, it is actually God who takes the initiative to draw him near. So just because that is true, which we will study later, does not mean therefore that there is no element of truth in a person seeking to know God. See? So there are times when we are clear about the doctrine, then we boldly state what is true without fearing people misunderstanding us. It is like salvation is of the Lord. Faith and repentance are the gifts of God. You cannot generate it in yourself. And yet, we must command people and call upon people to repent and believe. There are those who believe that God is sovereign in salvation, and repentance and faith are the gifts of God. They are hampered from therefore teaching that hearers must repent. They are hampered from calling upon hearers to repent and believe in Christ. Now that is really, we say, unfortunate. It is a sad thing that should happen. But it does happen. So here I just want to point out that you can quibble over the fact that do we actually seek God? Is it not God who come and seek us? Yes, in a sense it is true. And God draws us to Him. But when He draws us, then we seek Him. One clear sign that you are being drawn by God is that you seek Him. See? So if you find Him, then all glory be to God. Okay? But to therefore hide the fact that you need to seek God would therefore to be unnecessarily hindered in gospel preaching. So we don't want to fall into any of these errors. Okay? So we want to clearly say that God will forgive sinful people who sincerely turn to seek Him. He rewards those who trust and obey Him. The Bible references are Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 to 18, Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Next point. In this living and true God, there are three persons: the Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father did not come into existence from any other being. The Son is eternally begotten of, that is, eternally derived from the Father. So stop a moment and think. The Son never existed by Himself. He's derived from the Father. And yet, He was eternally derived from the Father. There was never a time when He was never derived from the Father. So He's the uncreated one. If the Father is the uncreated one, the Son is the uncreated one. But the relationship between them is described as the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. So begotten from Him, the human understanding of it would be that there was a point when you were not in existence, then you were begotten. You came into existence, you see. But with the Son of God, you must remember that He is eternally begotten of the Father. There was never a time when He did not exist. He always have existed from the Father and exists in that relationship. You can't separate the Father from the Son. It has always been so. Okay? But you don't say the Father is eternally begotten of the Son. That would be wrong doctrine. Because the Father is a distinct person from the Son. They are not mixed or confused in any way. Okay? So in expressing the doctrine of the Godhead, you must be precise.
in the early centuries, immediately after the apostles, when all the apostles died, the church was troubled by the doctrine of the Godhead. One wrong view after another came out, and the church fathers have to get together and then discuss and then counter the wrong teaching and give the right teaching. The church was divided, see, because people were unclear, see, and finally the creeds were written down. And so today we want to make sure that we learn from the past, we don't repeat those mistakes. So the doctrine of the Godhead must be expressed clearly. These are deep things that we cannot fully comprehend, but to the extent that we are revealed this truth, to that extent we want to express those doctrines precisely. Okay? So if the scripture reveals that much to us, that much we want to be clear. Anything not revealed, we don't delve into, don't try to ask more, don't speculate. But don't state anything wrongly and don't state anything less completely. No, state as completely and as accurately as possible the doctrine of the Godhead, knowing the potential trouble it can cause when we are wrong on this doctrine. And in fact, we can say also that after the doctrine of the Godhead was the doctrine of the person of Christ. Whether he's fully God, fully man, to what extent he's fully God, fully man, what's the relationship between his human and divine nature. This also split the church and caused much division for a long while. Okay? So that's why you must be careful, be clear. You don't have to come up with novel understanding and novel illustrations of the Godhead and so on. You see, just clearly state what has been revealed. Proceeding with what we have been learning, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from, that is, comes from the Father and the Son. And again, this procession of the Spirit from the Father and of the Son is eternal. Perhaps I should add that there, you see. So the church in history divided into East and West because one group believed that the Holy Spirit proceeded only from the Son. Another group believed that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. You see, over this what appeared to be a small difference, the church split into two. There was an Eastern church and a Western church. See? And the Western church, of course, was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church at that time. See? And the Eastern church was dominated by the Egyptian and Alexandrian, the Syrian church, Orthodox, the other Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox church, and so on. Okay? So you see that it's serious, okay? You be careful. Don't think that you can illustrate the Trinity by this diagram and that diagram and use your own clever illustrations and no, you know, don't be too smart with coming out to make the doctrine clearer. Just learn it correctly, learn it well, and proclaim it simply like that. And don't add and don't illustrate. You know how modern people, our upstart generation go and say, you know, like just like water can turn into ice and turn into steam, you know, so God the Father is like ice and then turn into water and then water into steam. But wait a moment. When you're ice, you're not water or steam. But God exists at the same time. So that is a bad illustration. And then when you become water, then you are not ice and steam. And if you are half water, half ice, but God is fully God, and the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. You see? So that illustration is not accurate. And you want to try to make things clear, you actually are teaching a wrong teaching on the Godhead. And you don't know the problems that the church faced in history, so you don't realize how dangerous it is. See? Therefore, learn from all this. Have a conservative spirit. Yeah? To want to submit to scripture, to learn correctly and express correctly. See? And don't have that attitude of being rash, young, you know, brash, you know, that type of attitude. No, that is not the Christian attitude.
We don't want to bash young and rash people. You would never make a good theologian, and you don't have a Christian spirit if you have that sort of spirit. No, the true Christian spirit is submissive to God, reverential towards His word, willing to learn and wanting to be faithful. That type of conservative spirit is the true Christian spirit. Okay? So don't be taken in by the new Calvinists and other groups like that. They call themselves Reformed and they describe themselves as young and brash and so on and so forth. That is the spirit of the world. See? So make sure that we understand that this is something very important. Okay? Then take note that each person is distinct and completely God in substance, in power, and eternity, that is in timelessness. Yet there are not three but one God who cannot be divided in His nature and being. How this can be is beyond human comprehension, but it is a truth clearly revealed to us in the Bible. This truth is called the doctrine of the Trinity. So the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but what it means, what it represents, is taught clearly in the Bible. We can prove all these points that we have raised concerning the Trinity from the Bible. So Bible references, 1 John 5:7, Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The last point, the doctrine of the Trinity is of the utmost importance to us for at least these three reasons. Firstly, we depend on it to understand the meaning and purpose of life. The three persons of the Godhead relate to one another in a familiar way, showing that it is God's desire to know and to be known. Until we enter into a personal relationship with Him, life will be meaningless. Of course, non-believers will challenge this, and we can have a debate, you see, that ultimately, what is the cause of unhappiness in the world? Why is people looking for happiness in the first place? And why is it so elusive, you see? Then we have to come to the problem of sin. And where did sin come from? Then we have to come to the fall. Then the fact that Adam was the representative head of the human race, and the fact that we are creatures of God, and that we are answerable to God. You see, all this the non-believers have difficulty accepting. You see? And because the God whom we have offended is a God who is Trinitarian. And within the Trinity, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who exists in harmony, who are one and yet three, three and yet one. See? They relate to one another like that. And we being the creature, can you not see now that we will find emptiness in our heart if we are not related to our God? God has put eternity in the hearts of man. See? So, happiness is elusive because of the fall, and man is looking for happiness in the wrong place. See? So, until we accept the doctrine of the Trinity, there will be no happiness, no meaning in life. See? So, you need to relate to your Creator, who is Trinitarian. Then secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that what the true God is like. He is our Creator, and we owe Him worship, service, and obedience. This we have failed to do, thus incurring His wrath. Mercy, forgiveness, and blessings can be found only in Him. So that covers another aspect of life on earth. See, we are answerable to God. He's our Creator. We owe it to Him. See, and that's where all the misery comes, because we rebel against Him. Then thirdly, the doctrine shows us who is the true God and who created us. An adopted son who is seeking to know his true biological father will want to be certain who he really is. In us, there is that longing to know who was our father. You know, I was given away. I was told, you see, I'm different from my adoptive brothers and sisters. So as I grow up, I would like to know who was my father. But you don't simply recognize anyone who resembles you to be your father. You want to be sure. Otherwise, you would not, deep down in you, you wouldn't accept it. You wouldn't be happy. See? And so also, we want to know who is our Creator. Everyone claims that they are worshipping God. See? And there are those who worship many gods in the hope that one of them is the true God. There are those who proclaim that they worship the one God, but their one God is not the same as the Trinitarian God of the Bible. So for us, we want to know our Creator, and the Bible reveals this to us. Any so-called God other than the Trinity is not the one true God. The true God has revealed himself to us in the Bible so that we may know him personally. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. And in closing, we conclude that we must seek to know the one true God who is revealed to us in the Bible. And adding to that, we know that he can be known only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, we come to the end of the second part of tonight's study, which is actually study 2 on the true God. So tonight we have covered the Bible as well as the true God. So if we proceed at this rate, then the 32 chapters of the Confession of Faith will be covered in 16 weeks, one semester of studies.